Bibles with me at Genesis chapter 46, as we continue our study through the life of Joseph. Genesis chapter 46, reading from verse 1. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons, and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. And these offspring are named from verses 8 to verse 7, really to verse 25. And then we read from verse 26, "All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, 'Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive.' Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up to Pharaoh and I will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians." Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best parts of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out of his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. Amen. As some of you may know, I had an unexpected trip this week to the island of Lewis, where I had to go up in the course of this week to my aunt's funeral. That was an occasion that was one of mixed emotions, the emotions of grief also mixed with the emotions of joy. Joy that my aunt, who had been a Christian for something like 70 years, was now in the presence of her Lord, the Lord that she had loved and served all her life, brought to us as a family a sense of joy in the midst of our grief. But there was also joy too in the fact that this gave a very rare opportunity for the whole family to get together in one place. An opportunity for the family to be reunited, which happens, as I take it would happen in most families, very, very rarely. And as I stood outside Shawbus Free Church in the island of Lewis, I lost count of the number of people who come up to me and said, "I am your second cousin," or "I am your third cousin. Do you remember me?" And I was left with the temptation either to lie or to speak the truth in love and say no. And of course I chose the latter. At the Croft later on, we met together, a huge crowd of family, where we wept together and laughed together and reminisced for hours. And I'm surprised that you didn't hear the laughter down here in Glasgow. When the family gets together, as I suppose is the same for all of us, there is always great hilarity. And what struck me was the fact that island folk know the value of family reunions, especially in the islands of Lewis and Harris, I think, where they are used to people throughout the last generations or so who have gone off the island to the mainland or abroad to find work. And when these relatives return home, the families want to make the most of the opportunity to celebrate the reunion. And so they prepare for it thoroughly. And as I sat in the midst of the Croft and Shawbust and Lewis, my mind, of course, drifted to this passage that we're studying this morning. This family reunion in Genesis 46 to 47, 12. And what a family reunion this was. Here is Joseph, who had had no contact with his father or his brothers for something in the region of 25 years. Can you imagine that? And his father didn't even have the comfort of saying to himself, "Well, one day I will see Joseph again," because he believed that his son Joseph was dead. His brothers had said to his father that Joseph had been torn to pieces by wild animals. He had no prospect in his own mind of ever seeing Joseph again. But as we discovered last week in our passage, God's providential grace was at work in this family. He was at work to reunite them as a family. And he had given them, as we remembered last week, so many evidences of his grace at work within them. You remember the grace of the money in the bag along with the grain. They had received grain free of charge. You remember how these brothers had been treated as they had gone into Egypt. They were invited in to the Prime Minister's house. That would be like you and I going down to London and Tony Blair popping out his head of 10 Downing Street and say, "Come in for a meal." It is so unusual, so incredible. But it's a sign of God's grace. Even the very seating arrangements last week we had were a sign of God's grace, that God was in control. And God in his grace had convicted these brothers of their sin at the prospect of losing Benjamin. In his grace he had dealt with their guilt. And in his grace he had caused them to repent. And in that same grace he had enabled Joseph to forgive them and embrace them, and kiss his brothers who had treated them so badly. What a reunion that was. But God in his providential grace had yet greater reunions in store for this family. In preparation for these reunions, God has given Joseph favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. Surely we were able to savor that and discover that as we read our way through that passage. The favor that Joseph had in the eyes of Pharaoh. God had did the same in Pharaoh's heart as he had done in the jailer's heart when Joseph was in prison. And Pharaoh provided carts and gave the promise of the finest land in Egypt, which we see he honored in the opening verses of chapter 47. And so these brothers return to the land of Canaan. Can you imagine the scene of these brothers returning? They had gone out of the land of Canaan, probably only with the clothes on their backs, which were probably rags. They had a little money to buy some grain from Egypt. And now they return in the finest clothes of Egypt, with a huge caravan of carts behind them. And they come in this incredible scene with this incredible news to Jacob. Joseph is alive. We are told in chapter 45, 26 that Jacob was stunned when he heard this news. And no wonder he was stunned. Can you imagine hearing that a son that you thought had been dead for 25 years was actually alive? And not only that, he was the prime minister of Egypt. No wonder he was stunned. But we read in chapter 45, verse 27, but when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts, the spirit of Jacob revived. And Israel said, I am convinced my son Joseph is alive. I will go down to see him before I die. What a change this news had brought to Jacob. His spirit was revived, we read. And his spirit was revived in more ways than one, I believe. Of course, his spirit was revived. His heart must have jumped for joy at the news that his son was still alive. The son, you remember, who had been his favorite son. The son that he loved more, I think, than any of the rest of them. And he was still alive. And so his spirit would be revived in the sense that his heart would jump for joy. But I think more importantly, his spirit was revived in the sense that his faith and trust in God had been revived. Up until now in the narrative, and as a consequence in the sermons that we have been preaching, Jacob has received quite a bad press. You remember how we've discovered that he was really not a great example of godliness. How he had given little direction to his family as they were growing up. His parental guidance was found to be lacking. When his daughter was raped and his brothers avenged her, what was Jacob concerned about? He was concerned not about his daughters, not about what his sons had done, but about his own reputation. We discovered that he treated his sons unequally. Joseph was his favorite. And this favoritism, linked to the brothers' jealousy and their own sin, resulted in the mistreatment of Joseph. All the way through the narrative, we have come time and time and time again to see the utter pessimism of Jacob. He is unable to discern the Lord's grace and so many evidences of God's grace that surround him. The very money in the grain sacks that we were thinking about earlier on, God not only provided the grain for him, but returned the money that he was to pay for them. And what did Jacob think about that? Well, when the sons were to return to Egypt for the second time, he says, take the money back. Maybe it was a mistake. And despite the evidences of God's grace around him, he was reluctant to send Benjamin back to Joseph as Joseph had commanded. He didn't say to his sons when his sons came to him and said, Father, Joseph, the Prime Minister has said that we need to bring Benjamin back. He didn't say, well, this is a time for us boys to trust in God. This is a time for us to really rely on him. He has provided for us so wonderfully thus far. Let us trust in him. No, he says rather pessimistically and fatally, if it must be so, so be it. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Is that the talk of faith? Remember, this is Jacob, the patriarch. This is Jacob who has walked with God for something like 130 years, as we read in chapter 46:9. But he had lived up more to his name, deceiver, than the title patriarch. You remember what he said to his sons, why did you tell this man that you had another brother? What he was really saying was, why didn't you lie to Pharaoh? Is that trusting in God? To the prime minister, I should say. But God has been at work in this man's life. You remember Dr. Ferguson said the other week that God often takes years to do his work, to get us to the place he wants us to be, the place of trust and faith and blessing. Well, it seems that God took 130 years in the life of Jacob. But God has now revived his spirit and brought him to experience the first and greatest reunions. Not with Joseph, that will come later, but the greatest reunion of all between Jacob and God. You notice the first thing that Jacob does as he sets out with his family for Egypt. He commits his journey to God and he begins to communicate with God. Verse 46, verse 1. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. God so revived Jacob that he was no longer dominated by pessimism and fatalism. He was no longer down in the dumps, as it were, unable to see what God was doing, unable to discern God and everything that was happening to him. But God so revived Jacob that he renewed his trust in the sovereign power and will of God. And we recognize this because the first priority of Jacob was, as he set out on this journey, was to ask the question, was God in this? Was this part of God's will that he should move? Up until now in the narrative, Jacob had not showed, I believe, much faith in the providence of God. He was more interested in providing the material things that he and his family needed in the grain rather than the spiritual things of walking close to God. But now he is asking the question, as he communicates with God, is this God's will for us? I want to inquire of the Lord. And I suspect before this revival of Jacob, Jacob would have ran to Egypt almost, even though he was 130 years old. I don't believe he would have stopped for one moment even to pray. He would have been desperate to leave the famine of Egypt, of Canaan, for the plenty of Egypt. He would have been desperate to be reunited with his favorite son, whom he had learned was now alive. Before, if he had not been revived, he would have had just these thoughts in his mind, and he would not have stopped to inquire of the Lord. But now even the prospect of seeing Joseph doesn't stop him from stopping in his tracks on the journey and communicating with the Lord. He wants to be reunited with God before he is reunited with Jacob. What a change this revival has brought to Jacob. His great concern is for God's will, and he offers sacrifices for his sins and asks the Lord, is this your will? And we can glean many lessons from this, of course. And the first lesson we need to ask, or the first question we need to ask ourselves, is does our trust in God need to be revived? Are we guided by our own will, which always, I believe, leads to a kind of fatalism or pessimism? Are we our own guide? Do we trust in ourselves? If that's so, then we need, like Jacob, to be revived. We need our faith revived so that we put our trust again in the sovereign power of God. And I think the second lesson we can glean here is, what is our great priority in the many changes that we experience? All of us go through changes throughout life. Maybe it's moving house, maybe it's moving jobs. Many of us change from being single to being married. And what is our great priority in all these changes? Jacob was changing from living in Canaan to living in Egypt. What is our priority in all our changes? Well, Jacob teaches us here that our priority should be not that it's a bigger house, not that it's a higher salary, not that our prospective wife is beautiful or our prospective husband is very handsome. The great priority should be, is God in this change? Is this His will for me? Because ultimately, that's the only thing that really matters. And when God is in the change, when we are in the midst of His will, we can make that change with great confidence and expectation that God will get us to the place where He wants us to be, the place of great blessing. And for us to discern what the Lord's will is for us, we have to, like Jacob here, we have to live in communion with God. We have to seek God. We have to pray to God. We have to be cleansed of our sins by God. And then pray, is this the right move? Is this the right change for me? And that's what Jacob did, and God answered him so wonderfully. You notice in verse 2 of chapter 46. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. What an answer that was to Jacob's inquiry, Jacob's prayer. Jacob now knew for certainty that it was the Lord's will that he go down to Egypt, and nothing would stop him, not even his age. As we read throughout these verses, he obeyed the Lord. And here in Jacob, there is no hint of the former pessimism that he had. There is no hesitation. There is only trust and obedience. And this lack of pessimism is displayed in the acceptance of these quite extraordinary and amazing promises that the Lord makes to Jacob. You notice, we'll run through them very briefly. He says to them, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Now, Jacob is moving, as you'll recognize, from a very simple, a very rural, monotheistic lifestyle in the land of Canaan. And he's being asked to move into the very sophisticated, polytheistic lifestyle in Egypt, with all the temptations that that would bring to his family. But God was in with him in the move, so he would go. And the second promise, I will make you into a great nation. Here is Jacob and his family, numbering, we are told, not counting the wives, I think, 70 in total. And here they're being asked to go into the nation of Egypt, which was indeed the superpower of the day. Its military campaigns were famous. Its mining expeditions to neighboring countries had made Egypt the strongest economy of the day. It was famous for its achievements in education and sculpture and architecture and literature. And the pessimists would say, here are this group of 70 hillbillies with only the clothes on their backs coming from the land of Canaan into this great nation of Egypt. And the pessimists would say, surely they are going to be absorbed by this nation. How can 70 people make an impact and keep their own identity in the midst of this great nation? And if Jacob had kept his pessimism, he may have said that. But he trusted in God. He trusted that God was able to fulfill his promise here to make these 70 people. And remember, this is the total number of Israel at this time. He was able to fulfill his promise to make them into a great nation. Even though Jacob didn't know how this promise would be fulfilled, he trusted in God and he would go. But we know how this promise was fulfilled through reading the Old Testament. Jacob didn't know how long they were going to be in Egypt, but we know that they remained in Egypt for something like 400 years. Jacob didn't know how great the nation was going to become, the nation of Israel. But we knew that they grew into a nation of somewhere between 1 and 3 million people. But Jacob didn't know that, but he was still willing to go. God was with him. What a revival had taken place in his heart. Look at the third promise. I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Now this, of course, is a reference to the great exodus from Egypt under the leadership of Moses and then latterly of Joshua. We studied the book of Joshua recently. This is why Canaan was called the promised land, because it was promised to Jacob. And when we studied Joshua, we recognize how God fulfilled that promise and brought his people back to the land of Canaan. But Jacob, you notice, will not be among them. It says, Joseph will close your eyes. That means that Jacob will die. Jacob will not see Canaan again in the flesh, although he will be buried back there. But even though he knew that he would die in the land of Egypt, he was still willing to go at the age of 130 with all his family, uproot everything, because God was with him. What a changed man Jacob is. What a revived man. And what an example he is to us of trust in God. The old Jacob, I think, wouldn't have gone, but the new Jacob was able to go with God because he was with him. And age was no barrier to God. He was 130, but God still made it possible for Jacob to go. The risks were no barrier to God. The risks of polytheism, the risks of being absorbed into the nation were no barriers to God. And surely the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we putting up barriers to God when we know what his will for us, for our lives is? We say to him, but what about this, God? I can't go here, I can't do that. We put up every objection that we can imagine before God when we know what he wants us to do. But as the psalmist reminds us, with God, I can scale a wall. And with God, we can scale any barrier. With God, we can break down any barriers. And he will get us to the place where he wants us to be. So that was the first and greatest reunion between Jacob and his God. And that's a reunion, or a union we all need to experience. All of us at times have experienced, I believe, what it is for our hearts to grow cold, for our relationship to God to become one more of habit rather than excitement and warmth and enthusiasm. And how we all need to experience that reunion with God, that reviving of our spirits by God, when our hearts grow cold. And this reunion, this wonderful reunion, led to the second reunion between Jacob and Joseph. Jacob and his family, you notice, traveled to Egypt in verses 26 and 27. And in verses 28, he sends Judah out to get directions to Goshen. And then comes this wonderful reunion, which is almost beyond words, in verse 29. Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared or presented himself before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. How Joseph must have dreamt of this moment for 25 years. How often he must have lay in his bed at night and wondered, would this moment ever come? Would it ever happen? Would his father be alive? Is his father alive? And that would explain why Joseph repeatedly, you remember, asked his brothers, is your father still alive? He wondered if this moment would ever happen. But now he held the old man in his arms, and they wept for a long time. Can you imagine the scene of that? As they wept together, as they probably spoke together and laughed together and then wept again at this wonderful reunion. What a reunion it was. And what a God who had caused such a reunion. Maybe even if you're thinking about that, you're thinking back to something similar that happened in your life. When you met someone you thought you would never, ever see again. Scripture is full of such reunions. We find the national reunion described in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 to 12. Where you remember the people had been kept in captivity for something like 70 years. And then the king comes to them and says, you can go back to your land. And they go back to the land and start the rebuilding process. And as soon as Ezra begins to read the law for the first time after they'd returned to the land, the people wept. They wept because they had been reunited with their land, with their native soil. Remember the reunion between the father, and the prodigal son. The prodigal son says, give me my inheritance. And he goes off to squander his inheritance. And when all his money is gone, he says, I'll go back to the father. Maybe the father will take me back. Maybe he'll make me one of my hired hands. And what does the father do? He sees him from a distance and runs to him and embraces him and dresses him in the finest clothes and prepares a great banquet for him. What a reunion that was. And at my aunt's funeral and yesterday at dear Mrs. Brown's funeral, I thought of the ultimate reunion that we will experience with those who have gone into glory before us. And what a reunion that will be. And it's wonderfully described for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, where he says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. What a reunion that will be. When all the people of God who have gone into glory before us, and when we go into glory, we will meet up with them again. Words fail us as we try to even imagine or contemplate that reunion. What a God we have. A God of reunions. A God who unites us to himself through Christ at conversion. A God who continually in his grace reunites us to himself when we stray from him, as we so often do, like the prodigal son, who runs to us in his grace and embraces us and dresses us again in the finest clothes. A God who is able to reunite brothers and sisters who are estranged from one another due to their sin, as he was able to reunite Joseph and his brothers. And a God who is even able to reunite us with those who are dead to this world, but alive with the Lord in glory. What a God he is who is able to reunite us with them, as he did with Jacob and Joseph. Jacob thought Joseph was dead, but he was actually alive. And for those who have died in this world, many think they are dead, but they are actually alive in glory. And we will be reunited with them. How we need this God of reunions to do all this work of unity and reuniting, reuniting in our lives and in our destinies. And then we'll be truly able to say, along with this sermon title, "All's well that ends well." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the God of great reunions. We thank you, Father, for the way that you have united us to yourself through Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you reunite us to yourself when we stray and when we sin against you. And we thank you, Lord, for the day and the hour when we will experience that great reunion with Christ and with all the host of heaven, with those who have gone before us. Thank you, Lord, for all these reunions. And continue, Lord, to work in our life, we pray, for your glory's sake. Amen.